Well, good morning. I mean, do you ever think about just how amazing it is that God stepped into human flesh and paid the penalty for our sin? I mean, I realize that's Gospel 101. That's the basic thing we're here to celebrate in. But do you actually stop and think about that? Thinking about, continuing talking about the angels here and their continual mouth on the floor gaze into the things of redemption, eyes wide open, nothing to say because of how incredible it is. And yet, we're going to continue to talk about the effects of indwelling sin in us. We can wake up in the morning and say, huh. Well, you know. Isn't that crazy? That's part of the effects of the fall on us, is that we have right now this barrier between our perfect vision of God in his reality. Thinking about the Apostle John, who in his, I think this is funny, in his gospel he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. I always think it's funny because John writes way after everybody else is dead and gone, and then he gets to say these things about it. There was no Peter to come back around and say, like, hey, wait a minute here. John says the apostle that Jesus loved, and then when he's in the upper room, it says that he reclined into the bosom of Jesus. He laid there as his friend. And this is the same John that at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus comes in his full glory and John falls face down on the ground as if dead. That even John writes at the beginning of John that we beheld his glory. But then he goes on in Revelation to say, I can't even look upon this because I'm going to die if I'm in his presence. And so there's this veil in some sense that still remains between God and us because we don't have a perfect vision of his glory. And so that's why we can wake up in the morning with indwelling sin in our hearts and say, well, I got to go to church today. I got to do this. I guess I got to read my Bible today. I should probably pray at some point. It's just nuts, isn't it? Anyway, we're in Romans chapter 7 somewhat today. If you haven't been with us the past couple of weeks and you're wondering, well, I thought we were in Hebrews. What's going on? We're taking a number of weeks here to look at Romans chapter 7 and the effects of indwelling sin in believers. That is the reality that you, I'm certain, have found, believer. Paul says it in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, I find it to be a law. Have you discovered within yourself this principle that when you want to do good, evil lies close at hand? And so if you've missed these, it'd be helpful to go back and just listen to the past 2 weeks. The way that Paul describes this indwelling sin is this principle, this law of gravity, this law of physics within us, that whenever we want to do something toward good, the evil, the law of sin within us is always pulling us in one direction, and that believers will struggle with this indwelling sin until they behold Christ in his full glory and are changed to be like him. And so we've been dealing with just what is indwelling sin and what are the effects of indwelling sin. And we're continuing this morning to look here at the what I'm calling the workings of indwelling sin, what it is that indwelling sin does in believers. And I thought it would be good to begin just by asking the question, since none of us have any excuse now, the realization that we have indwelling sin within us, how's the battle been going this week? Have you found it to be a law within you that When you want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Have you been putting sin to death? We're going to get through that. I've been sprinkling it in as we've been going, but once we get through the indwelling sin stuff, I want to spend at least a week or two just talking about what is this battle with indwelling sin looks like. How do we put sin to death in our lives and walk forward in the Christian life? I read a book this week in the exact opposite of this discussion of indwelling sin. The way that we grow in grace and holiness is by beholding the glory of Christ. If you hear me say something along the lines of beholding the glory of Christ, that's because that's what I've been reading this week. So that's how this works. And we're going to get to that as we continue to discuss this. But my hope in walking through this together is that at least you're beginning to see that this battle is not one that can be fought simply on the grounds of stubbornness and fortitude alone. There's a lot of stubborn people in here, aren't they? You can't put sin to death by stubbornness. It doesn't work. This must be a spirit-fought, spirit-wrought battle within you. Well, so last week we began looking at the way that indwelling sin works. If you remember, we were talking about this word aversion. Maybe some of you hadn't heard this word before, and I likened it to a stinky shoe. And I'm going to keep with that analogy because I think it works well. Remember, some of you have stinkier feet than other people. And if not, you at least have someone in your house with stinky feet. I'm sure of it. And you know what a stinky shoe smells like. When you put the shoe up to your face, which I don't recommend, but you've probably done this before, looking for the culprit of whoever this is, so that you can yell at them or whatever it is that you're going to do. You pick up the shoe, you put it to your face, and you immediately pull it away, and you make a face, you turn your head away. And this whatever this thing is what's called aversion. You have an aversion to this smell, to this shoe. And we talked about this, that sin, by nature, is an aversion to God and the good things of God. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that when you sit down to open up your Bible and to have your quiet time with the Lord, that for some reason, that seems to be the time that all these other thoughts of all the other things that must take place in the day are popping up in your head. Or here's one. I don't have any problem going to sleep at night, but I also don't have any problem staying awake at night. But if I lay down and I decide now's the time I'm going to pray, it's 7 a.m. all of a sudden. It's not a recipe for fighting insomnia. That's something different. So we talked about sin as aversion, and we talked about the constitution of the heart and its inner workings. Just by way of reminder, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not just talking about a beating muscle in your chest. It's not talking about a Valentine's Day type of heart. It encompasses a series of things. It talks about the mind. The mind is where you rationalize, you reason, you think through things. It means something called the affections, where our emotions, where our likes, our dislikes are. And then it talks about the will, where we choose. And all of these taking place or working together that form our actions. The conscience could also possibly be put in there. And so when the Bible talks about the heart, it is in some sense talking about at least one of these things, if not all of these things together, and in some passages more toward one and more toward the other. And we even talked about the way that this system works. And we'll get more into this in a few weeks. We'll look at James chapter 1 and what he talks about, the conceiving of sin within you. But the way that the mind, its job is to convince the affections that it should like something. You ever had that job of trying to convince somebody that they should do something? It can be hard when they don't want to do that thing, isn't it? So the mind, what it's constantly doing is presenting the case to the affections. You should like this. This should be something that you should enjoy. This should be something that you like. And what we fill our minds with, that is then what is presented to the affections. And the affections go to the will and says, this is what I like. And the will says, well, I'll choose that. We'll go do that. Now, prior to regeneration, prior to this new life, the will was only able to choose things of ourselves. We couldn't choose God. But what has happened in the new birth, Scripture says in Romans 6 and Romans 8 that we, in our inner being, chapter 7, delight to do the things of God. That what God has done by His Spirit in making us alive is creating this will in us that can and does choose to serve God. If you picture our heart as having a throne on it, we sat on the throne before regeneration. The law of sin sat on the throne. When Christ came, the Spirit came in and He sits on the throne. But the principle, the law of sin, still remains, which is why there's this indwelling sin battle. This is just this constitution of the heart that we've talked through. And so today we're going to continue to sprinkle some of that stuff in as we talk through the workings of sin. Today we're going to continue talking about the workings of indwelling sin by seeing another aspect of its action. So not only is it an aversion to God and the things of God, anything good in you, believer, is something that the Spirit of God is producing in you. So not only is sin an aversion to God, but it is also in opposition to God. Just turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Let's start there, and I can show you this from Galatians chapter 5. Very similar to Romans chapter 7 and 8. Well, Romans chapter 6, he's talking about slavery. We were slaves of sin, and now we're slaves of Christ. And then in Romans chapter 8, he starts talking about this walk of the Spirit, this indwelling work of the Spirit within us. And he says this, the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. The first half, he's talking about slavery and being set free from this law of sin. And then in verse 16, he starts talking about this walk of the Spirit. To just listen, Galatians chapter 5, we'll read 16 through 26, but I really want to focus on verse 17 here. Listen to what he says. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. There's the word. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. Romans chapter 7, 21. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. See verse 17. Look up there at verse 17. He lays out the case so clearly right here. He says that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. You see that? And just in case you didn't get that part, he says the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. He says, for, here's the case, they are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. This principle, the law of indwelling sin within you, it isn't just averse to God, it's also opposed to God. That means not only does it dislike God, But it's also eager to put an end to the things of God. Do you see how the case just gets worse each week? It would be one thing if we could just handle the aversion to God, but now we're also finding out that this principle within us is one that also wants to put to death the things of God. Again, but just before we get into this, I think this is important that we understand. What is the purpose? What is our purpose in looking in these things? It's not simply just to find out about ourselves, although that's good and important. But the reason anything about us is written in Scripture, and looking into the depths of our depravity and our sin, the whole purpose of that is so that the farther down we get, the farther up we would look and behold just how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because here's the reality, He knows this about you, believer. You know that? He knows this. He knew this is how sinful they are, and this is how good I am, and this is how much my Father loves them. It's what Jesus prays in John chapter 17, isn't it? That you loved them, that you love me. You love them just as you love me, and I have been sent down here to reveal your glory to them. And them finding out just how sinful they are should result in them seeing just how glorious you are, Father, in the salvation of your people. And so if we miss that end while we're looking in this, we've missed the whole point of it. The whole point of this is not to beat us over the head just talking about how sinful we are. It is to beat us over the head for just how sinful we are, but then look up and see just how wonderful Christ is. No, I don't want to beat anybody over the head. So let's go here with this stinky shoe analogy. If any of you got anything better, we can go with that. But for now, that's what we have, is the stinky shoe analogy. It works well for me. So this aversion that we talked about last week, this turning away your head and scrunching your nose, that's what aversion is. But opposition is taking the shoe and throwing it in the trash can and lighting it on fire. You see that? Not only we don't want it there, but we want it away from us and gone and burned and gotten rid of. So we never have to smell it again. That's how these two things work. In the nature of sin, it not only doesn't like it, but it's actively opposed against it. And here in Galatians chapter 5:17, it says that the desires of the flesh are opposed to the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are opposed to the desires of the flesh. We talked, I believe it was 2 weeks ago, about this enmity or hostility between sin and the Spirit of God. Now, this is just seeing this fleshed out. What does it look like? So, two things about opposition today. The first thing is sin's general inclination. It lusts. That's the general inclination of sin, is that it lusts. That's this word desires. And I think the word lusts paints the picture for us even better than the word desires does. And the second thing is sin's particular way of contending. It fights. It lusts and it fights. Now the word here in verse 17, desire, it's an interesting word. The King James Version translates it lusts. And I think that's a good way to translate it, because all of us get the picture there, don't we? Because he desire in a couple of different ways, but lust really gets down to what the word means. Now, sin, he's not saying sin is always sexual in nature, as we tend to use the word lust, but lust simply means a strong desire for something. And almost exclusively in Scripture, this word is a strong desire for evil or wickedness. Interestingly, the only place I think that it's used positively is in 1 Timothy, where Paul's talking about the office of elder. He says, if a man, this word, the office of elder, it's a good and worthy calling. Interesting. You have to really want to be an elder, to be an elder. But otherwise, it's only used in an evil sense Think of bloodlust, a desire to kill someone. That word lust, it's this strong desire for something. It's almost always attached to something evil. Well, that's what Paul here is telling us about sin's general inclination. This is what it wants. Strong desire for that which is evil. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, we talked, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, just about fire, a log in your home. The indwelling sin within you is akin to waking up and finding a log on fire in your living room. Of course, many of us see the log burning in our living room and we say, well, I got to go to work, and we leave it. But if we actually were to wake up and see a burning log in our living room, we'd be probably calling in sick that day to deal with the fire in our living room. Well, as burning is the natural action of fire, that's what fire does. Lusting is the natural action of sin. It's just what it does. It has a strong desire for evil. And so Paul here in Galatians chapter 5 and also in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he speaks of the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And I just want to remind us that we're all on the same page here. When Paul uses flesh, he's talking about us in our fallenness. He's talking about, when he's flesh here, he's talking about our minds, our affections, our wills, that whole picture that I painted about the heart. That's what he's talking about here. The desires of you. The natural fallen action of our being is a burning passion for sinful things. That doesn't sound good, does it? You say, well, you know what? I don't think the Bible thinks too highly about fallen man. Well, I think you're right. And I think we're seeing here, too, also that sins of the body affect the soul just as much as sins on the inside affect us on the outside. I mean, go to Psalm 51 and read about the way that David talks about his sin with Bathsheba. There's a reason that we would refer to it as a brokenness over our sin. He says, I feel like my bones are crushed beneath me. I mean, some of you can relate to that, can't you? Just in the depth of your sin, not dealing with it, not repenting of it, not confessing it, that you could say, I wake up and I just feel like there's a gorilla on my chest. And I'm finding all of these physical ailments popping up in me. Not that all physical ailments are a result of sin, but sin certainly does have an effect on us. I'll probably repeat this a million times, but every time I look deeper at what indwelling sin really looks like, listen, one more time, Romans 7:21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Every time I read that, every time I look deeper at what indwelling sin really looks like, it just hits harder. I don't know if it's having that effect on you or not, but every time I look within me, I find this law still there. Now, this is important because I don't want to miss this. When the Spirit of God saved you, when he regenerated you and gave you a new heart, I said this already, but I think it's important to say it again, that the general inclination or direction of our soul changed. When he gave us new hearts, these were new hearts given to us for him. That's what changed at the core of you, believer, is that he made you a person who loves the things of God. And where this battle really lies is because we know that as believers, don't we? That's part of it, is we say, I know that I desire the things of God. And yet, there's this part of me that I find all through me that wants nothing more than to light it on fire and throw it in the garbage can. And I cannot reconcile those two things. That's the battle of indwelling sin. The inclination of the heart is toward that which rules it. And we're told in Romans 6 that we're slaves of Christ, no longer slaves to sin. But that doesn't mean sin's not there anymore. It just doesn't sit on the throne. And it's upset that it doesn't sit on the throne. And part of this battle is it's clawing at the throne, wanting to be back there. That's what this phrase, evil lies close at hand, means. That's why it's so frightening. It lusts after the ownership of your whole heart. But that is Christ's heart. And what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 6, and what he's telling us in Romans chapter 7, as he sandwiches in between this battle in Romans chapter 7, is don't give it any ground. Don't let it have what it wants. I have no idea where we are in Galatians. Is that where we are? Galatians chapter 5, the word the apostle uses here in verse 1 of chapter 6. This chapter break just really isn't helpful for us. The end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, he's continuing his point on here. And the word that he uses in verse 1 of chapter 6, this word for caught off guard and trapped in sin. Listen to it. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That word caught means it snuck up on you and grabbed you. You know, there's plenty of black belts around the room, people that hang out in dojos. You know this very well. You're just standing there and someone just puts you in a chokehold for some reason. Never understood it. One of my professors, he was in jujitsu while I was in class. I'd just finish up class, I'd be walking out the door, and the next thing I'd be on the ground. Why are we doing this? What's the point of this? I know you like it, but I don't want to be in a chokehold. That's what this word here means, though. Caught in any transgression? That sin is always there, and that it grabs you. And you're entangled by it. Even the mere fact that sin can catch us off guard and trap us is evidence, isn't it, of its persistence? I mean, the examples of people trapped and caught in sin throughout Scripture are pretty striking, because we don't tend to find the people at their worst when they're caught in sin. We tend to find them at their best. I mean, I don't know. David seems to be doing pretty well since he wrote 150 psalms. He didn't write all of them, but you get the point. How many psalms have you written lately, believer? How much dwelling on the glory of Christ in the Old Testament have you done, so much so that your heart is overflowing and you're writing psalms? That's David. And yet one morning he wakes up and he sees a woman showering on her rooftop, and the next thing you know, you have this whole story of David being caught in sin with Bathsheba and all the things that ensued after that. And part of what sin does, we'll get to this in a week or two, and its deceitfulness is that it tricks every single one of us that everything's fine. And then it traps us. It's persistent. It doesn't sleep, but it's constantly looking for a foothold in your soul. Think about how quickly a wildfire spreads. Fire's ready to burn at a moment's notice. Every temptation, every occasion to sin, indwelling sin is waiting right there to cause you to slip and to stumble into it. That's its lust, but it also fights. I mean, this sounds exhausting, doesn't it? It really does. If it simply lusted and then gave up, it wouldn't gain much ground, but it proceeds in its desire with earnestness. I think we can safely turn back to Romans 7 and not flip to any other places yet. No promises, but Romans chapter 7, just listen to this, these last few verses from 21 down to the end, what Paul says here. I know I've read it 100 times over the past few weeks, but we're going to read it again right now. Listen to this. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. See that? That's his new regenerated heart. But I see in my members another law waging war, fighting against the law of my mind, its indwelling sin, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Waging war or rebelling? John Owen, he said this on this verse. He said, sometimes it proposes diversions. Sometimes it causes weariness. Sometimes it finds our difficulties. Sometimes it stirs up contrary affections. Sometimes it begets prejudices. And one way or another entangles the soul so that it never suffers grace to have an absolute and complete success in any duty. The reality of this battle is that it never stops while we are in this life. You're never going to just lay down at night, believer, and say, I just did a really great job today. You know, things were so good today. I think I can take a day off tomorrow from this fight because I really just knocked it out of the park today. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have victory, that we don't grow in grace, that the Lord doesn't sanctify us. Of course not. He does all of those things. What it means is that as soon as we put down our guard, it's ready. So Paul means in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. What do we want to do? I want to put this to death so I never have to deal with it ever again. He says, you don't have the ability to carry that out because it dwells within you. It lies close at hand. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged and to think that all of life is a constant cry. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Think about this. Who cries out, who will deliver me? Just think about this for a moment. Who is it that says, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's someone under attack, isn't it? That's the person in the chokehold that's saying, who will deliver me? That's the person with their back against the wall under attack. I have never in my life heard someone on the attack saying, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me is not something that the attacking side says. Something that the side under assault says. It's the man on the ground with his hands protecting his face while someone's punching him. So then, how do we place ourselves in the position of not feeling like we're constantly being attacked? We have to make sure that we are the ones actively engaged in the battle against the desires of the flesh. So understand this. What is the disposition of the soul that's necessary, that's proper to fight this battle? It's what I'm praying as we walk through this series that the Lord engenders in all of us. It's a humble walk before God is what it is. Micah 6, 6 through 8. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. He says, walk humbly before your God. And so part of what this should do, and I've said it a few times this morning already, what should happen in us as we see this reality in us, it should humble us, shouldn't it? We shouldn't come away from Romans 7 and think, man, things are so good, and I'm doing so great, and I'm just feeling real high and lifted up right now, and I don't need anybody else. That's not the purpose of Romans chapter 7. The purpose of it is to say, things seem pretty dire, and I need some help. There's two things to help us to walk humbly. If you get a proper view of these two things, you will do well in this fight against sin. Number one is a view of the glory of Christ. And number two is a view of yourself. I said this last week about the job of your mind, and your mind is constantly making a case to the rest of your heart about what it should love and choose. What do you fill your mind with? What do you fill your thoughts with? When you've got free time in the day, and I realize maybe some of you don't have free time in the day, but when you're sitting there and nothing's going on, what are the thoughts in your head? What are you filling it with? Is your mind just on autopilot? Are you actively engaging your mind of what it should be thinking and filled with? Because what it's going to do is present the case to the affections. And the affections are going to say, well, you did it again, mind. You made a pretty good case. I do like that. Let's go talk to the will and see what we can get done. How much of your day is your mind filled with you? There are two yous, really, aren't there? There's the real you in relation to God, and there's the you that you worship. My head is filled with that me that I worship. If my mind is on autopilot, I'm concerned with me and my desires. And my affections, my will, has no problem loving and choosing to serve my own selfish ends. No problem at all. Do any of you have any problem being self-serving? But that comes from a misrepresentation of myself to myself. It's a lie that I'm important and worthy of worship. Try filling your minds with a proper view of yourself. Not a self-abasing view, but a view of yourself before God. I am a sinner and in need of a Savior. If I fill my mind with a proper view of myself, my affections have no problem saying, we need to find something much more worthy of worship. Because this guy's not cutting it. And then my thoughts are turned to whatever is lovely, whatever is true, whatever is commendable, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. This is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians, I said we weren't going to flip anywhere else, I'm not going to make you flip there, but this is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians says, fill your minds with whatever is lovely and true and honorable and commendable and just. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill your minds with something that is excellent and worthy of praise. See, I have both a job of convincing my heart that I'm not the one who it should be serving, and then I have the job of presenting the case, who is worthy to be loved and adored. Now, this is the craziest thing of all, isn't it? That we have to make the case to ourselves. Get the glorious, almighty creator of the universe, saver of souls, should be worshipped. And yet that's our job, to our sinful, indwelled with sin person, is we must wake up every morning and present the case to ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of glory and honor, and we should worship him. Jesus makes the case to us in that he loved us even while we were not lovely or lovable. That's what Paul says. He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Where do we see it more brilliantly than in anything else? We see it, don't we, in redemption. That God would present his love for us, he would demonstrate it for us while we were yet sinners. God is love. The Father, in his infinite goodness, chose to display his love for us in the death of his Son, in infinite wisdom, and then by the infinite power of his Spirit, create in us new hearts so that we could finally accept this love of God the way we were designed to before the fall. Our hearts were designed for this very purpose, to be filled with the love of God and to experience his goodness and worship him. And in the fall, that is what was messed up and destroyed and turned on ourselves. And the Father displays his love for us in the Son, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sends the Spirit, gives us a new heart that works correctly here to worship him. And then the Apostle Paul tells us, and so fill your minds with the things that are wonderful and lovely about Christ, and your heart will be turned to worship of him. This is what Paul explains here in Romans chapter 8. We'll finish with this. This is what Paul explains in Romans chapter 8. Let me just look down, verse 12 through 17, specifically 14, 15, and 16, but I'm going to read 12 through 17. I just want you to see this. He says, "So, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh." We don't owe the flesh anything. They live according to the flesh. "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The Spirit, Paul's explaining here, the Spirit leads those who are in Christ to love the Father. That's what it means, that he causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father." It means he causes us to love our loving Father. And it's through that work of the Spirit that we participate in filling our minds with the glory of Christ, that sin put to death within us allows us to fight to see another day. This is not a hopeless battle. Paul's explaining what will and does take place in you, believer. Now, you can wake up and choose to serve yourself, but you're just going to torment yourself. Paul's explaining here that the indwelling Spirit in you is meant for this purpose, to make you more like his Son who loves his Father, who is loved by his Father. And this walking by the Spirit, or as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, this keeping in step with the Spirit is us working alongside the Spirit in our own sanctification. That he is supplying this work as he sits on the throne of creating in us a new heart, making us clean. Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God piercing to the core of us and shining a light on our sin and rooting it out and making us more like Christ. And we help this work by filling our minds with the things of God, by beholding the glory of Christ in his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says we look into these things and we see Jesus. And all of seeing Jesus is being made like him. And we do this and we are about this work until the day where we step into glory, where we will have glorified bodies without indwelling sin, without sinful affections, with eyes that can look on the face of Christ and not die. Can you picture that? I can't picture that. That's the blessed hope that we look forward to. We have eyes that can behold the glory of Christ and not die. And we behold him, we're immediately made to be like him. And as the ages of time roll on into eternity, we will discover all the more of the greatness and the glory of this God who'd save a people like this for his own purposes and glory in the world. That sounds like pretty good news, doesn't it? And so, believer, be filling your minds with the things of God. Worship him. He is glorious. He is worth it. The worship of yourself is not worth it. The only thing that will satisfy your soul if you are in Christ, ultimately, is his glory. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward here and we'll celebrate this Lord's Supper where we do these two things. We proclaim that we needed a substitute to save us from our sins, and we proclaim his death until he comes, looking forward to this day where we behold him. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. You take them if you are a believer. Someone will come and lead us in this in a few moments. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you write so clearly about who we are and our sinfulness. And Father, we pray that you would help us to hear this correctly, to see this correctly. That the end of this is not just to make us feel bad about who we are, but that it would stir up our hearts to turn our vision toward Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us be about this work of filling our minds with the things of God. That we would think on these things, whatever is lovely and true and pure and holy and glorious and excellent. We pray that you would help us with our whole beings be a people who love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know we're never going to go to bed at night in this life knowing that we've perfectly done the work of putting sin to death. But Father, we do rest our heads on the pillow at night knowing that there will be a day where we will see you and be like you, and this struggle will be no more. Father, we pray that you would help us as we behold the glory of Christ in your word to hold on to that promise as true. And Father, we pray with the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly. We thank you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
As we come before this table, we remember Jesus' work on our behalf, that we are sinners, but his work is mighty on the cross. I'll read this morning from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we spent this morning talking about indwelling sin. And our sin is great. But God, you are greater. We thank you for your sending Jesus on our behalf. His body broken for us. We take this bread in remembrance of that. Continuing in 25. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we hold this cup of juice as a symbol to remember Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. The Bible tells us that our sin is washed away by this blood as far as the east is from the west. God, help us to see our sin, but to see you, Lord, your glory. Help us to be people of repentance as we turn from that sin. And we take this cup as a remembrance of your blood shed on our behalf for our sin.